Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Will you pray with me? Father, the last thing that we want to do today is engage in meaningless talk during this moment. Father, you have given us your word, which you tell us is sharper than any double-edged sword, which won't return to you void, which judges the hearts and the thoughts of us. Father, the reason so often we confess to you that we don't spend time listening to you and your word is not because we don't know your word or don't want to know your word, but because I believe we realize that your word knows us and convicts us and challenges us. Father, may that be the very reason that we ask you to open our ears, unplug them so we can hear you, to soften our hearts, and to prepare our hands, our feet for action, for application, for your service. Father, we need your help this morning. So help us as we navigate through your word. Help us to see Jesus. And help us to be shaped into his very image. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week I was in a restaurant and I had already ordered and there was someone else there that I had never met before, but she had already ordered as well, and as a matter of fact, had already received her food and had noticed that I had been waiting a little while and had her food prepared just as she wanted it and was just about to take a bite. Her mouth was watering, as was mine. And she looked over at me and she said, "Oh, this is good food. It's certainly worth the wait." Now, we weren't at Ruth's Chris or anything like that. We were at Burger King. Granted, it's my favorite fast food, but key word here, fast in fast food. And I've seen Supersize Me, so don't send me the emails about a fast food diet. I understand all that. But as I was waiting for this fast meal, I began to think, there is a legitimate expectation of receiving food quickly from a fast food restaurant. Would you agree with that? As I'm thinking about 1 Timothy, stay with me. There's a point. There is a legitimate expectation that we will be reminded of as we walk through this book of 1 Timothy over the next several weeks. A legitimate expectation that the church of God, which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood, reflect the nature of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a legitimate expectation that the church of God, purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ, live life in God's household according to God's plan. This morning, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to do that. We're beginning a new series. If you'd like to put a title for this new series, the theme of this series, I've just entitled Life in God's Household, the Church of the Living God. Life in God's Household, the Church of the Living God. Because we're going to see how the Bible maps out how God's household reflects its family head, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to begin with is just an outline this morning, just to give you a broad outline that'll map out where we're going. And before we even put that outline up, I'm thankful I hear people grabbing papers and things, because what I'm going to ask that you do is that as you, these next several weeks, whether you do it by yourself or whether you're part of a family or the leader of a family, that as you gather together, that you would read through this book, and that you would meditate on the Word of God and prepare as the family comes together to eat this meal together, that you'll already have your palate ready to learn from God, to hear from God, to taste His goodness. I was with someone last week, actually I think it was the week before last, but someone from here in our church family, and we were talking about where we were going or where I was going to preach from next. And I talked about 1 Timothy and I said, you know, it'd be good for everybody to really have this book. And a lot of people are asking for this because many people like to read along with what we're going through and just meditate on God's Word individually. And the guy looked at me, my friend looked at me with kind of an astonished look. The astonishment was this. He said, you mean people, everybody doesn't do that? You mean that's not the practice of everybody? And I said, well, I don't think so. And I gave him a few examples. And he said, oh, okay, maybe not everybody. But I encourage you, even challenge you, to spend time in God's Word and Him speaking to you. And use this outline, just a broad outline, to give you a map, to walk through this. First, chapter 1, 3 through 20, we'll see the church's teaching. The church's teaching. Preserve and protect would be the words I would think of under this. The church's teaching. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Secondly, chapter 2, we'll see the church's public worship. Now, these aren't comprehensive in this. It is all about all of what the church's public worship is, but it talks about it in part at least. First, you see in verse 1 of chapter 2, you see this what we'll call global intercession. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, kings, all those in authority, and he goes on and on there. And also in public worship, we'll talk about roles of men and roles of women. Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to, and we'll look at that when we get to it. Chapter 3, the church, it's coming. I'm not going to dodge it, but I am now. Chapter 3, the church's leadership. Actually, chapter 3 and 4, we'll talk about the church's leadership. Here's a trustworthy servant saying, verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer or the elder must be above reproach. And speaks about the elder and speaks about the deacon, the leaders of God's church. Fourthly, chapter 5, end of verse 6, the church's social responsibilities. We'll see how to treat one another. Verse 1, chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man harshly. Verse 2, older women, treat them as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And then finally, through chapter 6, the church's attitude to material possessions. We'll look at the church's attitude to material possessions. The attitude of the wealthy and the attitude of the wannabes. Chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. So that's where we'll be going over the next several weeks. I invite you to put that in your Bible, keep it with you. But this morning, what we want to do with the remainder of our time is not look at this outline, but look at what I'm going to call an outlook. See, by definition, an outlook is a view seen from a particular place. And so we're going to have an outlook on this book of 1 Timothy this morning. The view from the particular place that we're going to be is going to be a few hundred feet. We're going to do a flyover of this book. And we're going to be flying VFR, so we're going to be looking for landmarks along the way. And so help me look for some of these landmarks. First one that we find is just as we're flying over the ancient city of Ephesus. We're flying over this city. There's some 250,000 people that are a part of this city. With these 250,000 people, this is the place where Paul has left Timothy. Says here at the very first of this book here, as I urged you, verse 3, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. So Paul has left Timothy in this place where Paul has not only planted a church, but Paul himself had stayed there 3 years. 3 years of building relationships, living life on life with these people, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's leaving his son in the ministry, Timothy, there to continue on. Now, as we look at the ancient city of Ephesus, 250,000 people, it's a port city. The commercial aspect of the city was starting to decline a little bit, though, because of the silting of the harbor, which continued on and on if you've studied the history of this city. But as we talk about landmarks and looking for landmarks, we're not going to see a church spire as we're flying over this ancient city. Matter of fact, the church that names the name of Christ is just in its genesis at this point, and meeting in homes and such. But what we would see is an incredible temple, the temple of Artemis, the temple of this goddess Diana, which was one of the great seven wonders of the world. Now, in this temple, there would have been these heinous fertility rites that were there. But also beyond that, it would have been a great place of tourism. I mean, people were coming from all over just to go to this great temple, just to see this incredible structure. And then the craftsmen were there. If you remember several weeks ago, if you're with us in our Acts study, some of the craftsmen were actually there, and they were making these little replicas of the temple and making a lot of money over them. And they got pretty upset when Paul and these guys came in, because it pretty well hurt their business when people started turning to Jesus and didn't want their little replicas anymore. So this is the city. But the most prominent landmark that we see is really not looking over at the city, but as we look over into this book is the landmark that we need to see. So if you turn the page, you'll see on chapter 3, verse 15, what I believe to be the key landmark in this book, the key passage of this book to help us understand what this book is about and what the church is to learn from this book that God has given us. If you look at, we'll begin with verse 14, we'll get to verse 15, but we'll see here that Paul, he wanted to go and visit Timothy. But in the meantime, he's instructing him how to regulate life in God's household, the church of the living God. Verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that. I mean, he makes it clear, doesn't he? I'm writing you this letter. Here's some instructions. And here's why I'm writing it. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We started a few weeks back looking at the church's leadership, God's design for leadership. And as I was preparing to look into these next few weeks of what the leadership of the church looks like, I was planning to go to 1 Timothy for a few of the messages. And as I began studying these, I thought, well, why just dip into 1 Timothy? Why not just study the book of 1 Timothy? And why not see this in its full context and just gives you a reason of why we're launching now into this series? But it seems very appropriate to me as we study this, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling this young pastor Timothy how to regulate the conduct, what the household of God is to look like and to be about. And I thought during our first year together, is there a more fitting way for us to look at the Church of Hinson Church as the household of God? And how does God want to order the Church of the Living God, reflecting our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as us here at Henson Church? And so we walk through this together. Now, Paul says here in verse 15 that the Church of the Living God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, if the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, then it seems to make perfect sense to me, his first command, if you'll flip back to chapter 1. As I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. It makes perfect sense for him to then say, anything that is different, anything that is contrary, Timothy, to what I've been teaching you, make sure it stops. Make sure it doesn't happen. Any deviation from the truth as we bridge, and we'll do this over the next several weeks. We do this every time we study the Bible. We have to bridge from the first century, or if we go to the Old Testament earlier than that, into the 21st century. As we bridge the gap of seeing what was appropriate for God's household then as to what's appropriate for Henson Church and beyond our household now, as we bridge this gap, it's the Word of God that he is speaking of here, saying, if anything deviates from this, if anything is false against this standard, then stop its teaching. Then don't let it come in. Now, I can just hear the cry, the ring from the postmodern playing field of today. You've got to be kidding me. I mean, have you flushed your intellectual capacity? Have you flushed your intellect? I mean, there's no absolute truth. And if there were absolute truth, who would have made you the gatekeeper or the keeper of such? Well, as we look to chapter 1, stay with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. What Paul is saying here is that God is the keeper of truth, is the commander of truth. He's given it to me, and I'm passing it on to Timothy to pass it on to the church. And I'm passing it on to pass it on then to us today as we continue to bridge that gap. But our society tells us today that we can't do that. There's no absolute truth. God's Word tells us that there is, and we must speak of absolute truth. Logic tells us that there is as well. Over Easter, if you recall, I shared a book with you by a man named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel had written A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, among others. And as I read through, if you recall, Lee Strobel was this graduate from Yale Law School. He wrote with the Chicago Tribune and received many awards, but he was an atheist. And he shares in these books sort of his journey from atheism to Christ. He says of this book that I hold in my hand, I wish this book had been available when I was an atheist. It would have saved a lot of time in my spiritual journey toward God. Now, my son saw me reading this, and he was surprised, and now you'll be able to understand why. But it's called, the reason he was surprised, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, is the name of this, by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. But the reason I bring this up here today is to read a quote from him that goes like this. Contrary to what is being taught in many public schools, truth is not relative, but absolute. If something is true, it's true for all people at all times and all places. All truth claims are absolute, narrow, and exclusive. Just think about the claim, everything is true. That's an absolute, narrow, and exclusive claim. It excludes its opposite, i.e., it claims that the statement everything is not true is wrong. In fact, all truths exclude their opposites, even religious truths. Now, he goes on to say that this became comically clear in a debate that he had with a man by the name of Michael Constantine Kalinda. And Norm Geisler is the one writing this part of it. And he said of the many atheists that he had debated in the past, this was probably the only guy that had ever actually read one of Geisler's books before he debated him. And so when it was Kalinda's turn to stand up and speak, he held up Christian Apologetics, Geisler's book, and he made this statement. These Christians are very narrow-minded people. I read Dr. Geisler's book. Do you know what he believes? He believes that Christianity is true and everything opposed to it is false. These Christians are very narrow-minded people. Well, Kalinda had also written a book. The title of his book was Religion Without God. And Geisler had also read his book. And so it came Geisler's time to give his opening response, or opening remarks, to which he held up Kalinda's book. And he said, these humanists are very narrow-minded people. I read Dr. Kalinda's book. Do you know what he believes? He believes that humanism is true and everything opposed to it is false. These humanists are very narrow-minded people. And he said the audience chuckled, as you just have, because they got the point. Humanist truth claims are just as narrow as Christian truth claims. For if humanism is true, then anything opposed to humanism is false. Likewise, if Christianity is true, then anything opposed to Christianity is false. Now, stay with me here, and you may even want to jot these down, because what he does, I want to walk through a couple of things that he gives us, five to be exact, that I'm going to list at least, of what he calls many other truths about truth. Truths about truth. Number one, truth is discovered, not invented. Truth is discovered, not invented. It exists independent of anyone's knowledge of it. I mean, gravity existed prior to Newton, right? Truth is discovered. Number two, truth is transcultural. Truth is transcultural. If something is true, it's true for all people in all places at all times. 2 + 2 = 4 for everyone, everywhere, at every time. Truth is discovered. Truth is transcultural. Number three, truth is unchanging. Truth is unchanging even though our beliefs about truth change. When we began to believe the earth was round instead of flat, the truth that the earth was really round didn't change, only our belief about it, right? Truth is discovered, transcultural, unchanging. Number four, beliefs cannot change a fact. Beliefs cannot change a fact. No matter how sincerely they are held, beliefs can't change a fact. I mean, someone can sincerely believe that the world is flat, right? I sincerely believe that. You know what that means? I mean, they're sincerely wrong. I mean, people can be sincerely wrong in their beliefs. Number five, truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. Truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. What he means by this, an arrogant person does not make the truth that he professes false. Just because somebody's arrogant about it, it doesn't mean it's false. On the flip side, a humble person doesn't make the error that he professes true. Truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. In short, contrary beliefs are possible, but contrary truths are not possible. We can believe everything is true, but we cannot make everything true. What we're learning from God's Word is that we measure truth by God's Word and reject anything that is different, anything that is contrary is what He's saying here. What is the goal of this command? What is the goal of this command for Paul to say, command certain men not to teach false doctrines, which means, in fact, there is truth and there is error? in order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. What is the goal? Well, he tells us, verse 5, the goal of this command is love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal is love. What's the highest virtue of our society? We all want to say love, love, love. But tolerance seems to be crowding it out, doesn't it? He said the goal is love. We experienced this crowding out in my own family last week. My second grader, Michaela, our daughter, one of our daughters, had a project for school, a speech. And her speech was to take a shoebox and then to take 5 items that represented her life and place them into this shoebox and then pull out the items one by one and give a speech to her second grade class of who she is based on how these items represent her. And so we decided, Paige and I decided, we're not going to coach her on this. We're going to let her do this. This is going to be hers. And so she chose the items that she wanted to choose to place into the box. And then I had her sit down one day and just take each one of those items and take a piece of paper for each item and write a page out for each item of how it represented her. Now, one of those 5 items that she chose was a Bible. And as she wrote this down, I don't have what she wrote with me, so it's from memory here. But she began something like, I chose the Bible because I love God. And best of all, the Bible tells us about Jesus. And Jesus, who is God, came to earth. And he came to earth and became a man. And not only that, she goes on to tell how Jesus went to the cross and how Jesus died for sin and how the good part is that he rose from the dead. And what's better than that is that he's going to come back and those who trust in him are going to get to be with him forever. And as we're listening to that, my son Caleb said, well, you know, we're not allowed to say the one true God in school. To which I responded, well, why not? And so he said, well, because it will offend. And he wasn't saying his belief, but he was just saying what he had been told. And so I spent the next little while helping my children to understand actually how unloving it is to not tell the truth, even though it may offend. Now, Geisler says it a little more succinctly than I did to my children. So instead of telling you exactly what I said to them, let me quote again from this book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. He says, while we should respect the rights of others to believe what they want, we're foolish and maybe even unloving to tacitly or to silently or without question accept every religious belief is true. Why is this unloving? Because if Christianity is true, then it would be unloving to suggest to anyone that their opposing religious beliefs are true as well. Affirming such error might keep them on the road to damnation. Instead, if Christianity is true, then we ought kindly tell them the truth, because only the truth can set them free. But remember, as we read this letter, 1 Timothy, to whom is it addressed? It's addressed to Timothy. And beyond Timothy, to pass on to the church. This is a family letter here. The thing about what was happening here And you can go back and read this in Acts chapter 20. I won't take the time to go back there. But Paul was telling these Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that they're going to be people rise up from right within you, right within your leadership, that are going to be teaching false doctrine, that are going to try to be leading you astray. So you need to know the truth. And you need to stomp out false teaching. Because false teaching obstructs faith. False teaching obstructs love with speculation over myths and endless genealogies, and it promotes controversy instead of unity. I mean, isn't that what he's saying here? Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. In verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know what I found so interesting and even so refreshing over my few years of preaching ministry? Is to see how God actually speaks to His family through His Word. It's to see how God uses His Word when we speak, when we open His Word and we speak and read His Word, how He speaks into our lives and judges our thoughts and judges our minds and judges our attitudes. You see, our greatest need, my friends, in this hour is to hear from God. And so if I stood before you and just said what I think and said what I feel, it could be okay, be real debatable. But we want to say what God says. And that's why I do what I do in what I call, what is called expository preaching, of taking us through a book of the Bible so that God speaks. And so that I can speak very clearly, very boldly, very courageously, because it's not something that I'm dreaming up, but it's something that God has given to speak to His family, to His church, to His people. And it's interesting how time after time I could tell you story after story of issues rising in the church. And it just so happens that the text for that next week is exactly what we needed to hear. Now, I don't know of any issues in the church of the past week. But as I've been studying 1 Timothy, there is an issue in our society that has arisen that I think this book addresses. I mean, I've had multiple inquiries about last week. Why did we say nothing? Why did we say nothing about the Pope? I mean, how should we respond? What does this look like? My first statement would be to say this, that saying nothing actually speaks volumes. Jesus Christ is the head of the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Pope John Paul II, leading over a billion Roman Catholics worldwide, was without a doubt one of, if not the most, influential man in our world. I agree with Dr. Al Mohler, who wrote an article. He's the president of the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Wrote this article, John Paul II, The Man and His Legacy. I agree with Dr. Mohler as he said, we should be unembarrassed and unhesitant to declare our admiration for John Paul II's courageous stand against communism, his bold defense of human dignity and human life, and his robust and substantial defense of truth in the face of postmodernism. In many of the great battles of our day, evangelicals found John Paul II to be a key ally. We can commend his acts and hold to the truth of Scripture that clearly declares Jesus Christ is the only mediator between us and God. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We can hold to the truth of Scripture that clearly declares Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, through Jesus Christ alone. Scripture clearly declares, Hebrews 9, Christ was sacrificed once. Christ was sacrificed only once. Only on the cross. Not weekly, not daily. Christ was sacrificed only once to take away the sins of many people, those who repent and have faith in Him. We can declare the truth of Scripture that says in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's no human merit, there's no human work that can earn favor with God, that can earn our place with God. Only by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. One more verse, just to declare Scripture, just to let Scripture speak. Jesus has become the guarantee. I'm reading from Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 22. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. God's Word says to teach true doctrine, sound doctrine. What is this true doctrine? What is this sound doctrine that Timothy is given by Paul? Well, look, he tells us in the first chapter here. Look at verse 10, at least the last part of verse 10 in chapter 1. Whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. He's been telling things that are contrary to sound doctrine. But here he is explaining what sound doctrine is. Sound doctrine is that doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What is sound doctrine? What is healthy doctrine? What am I talking about when I say we must stand on the truth? What Paul is saying here, what the Bible is saying here, is it's the gospel. This is the truth that he's speaking of. The gospel that a little second grader can go tell her class about. The gospel. That we're in need of a Redeemer. And Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer. What is the purpose of the Bible? What is the purpose of this book? What is its purpose? Well, the purpose is to reveal Jesus. To reveal Jesus Christ as God's Redeemer for His people. What was Paul's purpose? We've looked at it already in 1 Corinthians 9:23 before. I do all for the sake of the gospel, Paul said. I do all for the sake of this good news that Jesus wants to redeem people back to God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. 1 Timothy, we've already read this a few times. There is one 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And he says, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I was appointed to tell this. This is my meta story. This is my existence. And as the household of God, God's Word is saying, if you're a believer, if you're in His family, this is your meta story. Oh, we have other little stories trying to crowd it out all the time. He says, this is your life. Paul to Timothy. Paul to us. Through 1 Timothy. Says in 1:2, Timothy calls him my true son in the faith. 1:3. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines. 1:18, fight the good fight, holding on to faith. 2:1 and following, he says, pray for everyone. 3:15, instruct people how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. 4:1, some will abandon this faith. 4:12, set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to teaching and to preaching. 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. 5:21, I charge you in the sight of God, in Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Why? Because there's a legitimate expectation that the church of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, live in such a way that it reflects, that we reflect the head of our family, Jesus Christ Himself. He ends the letter, the very last phrase of this letter, grace be with you. Grace be with you, because you need it. Grace be with you, Henson Church. We need it. It's interesting, Timothy, we're endeared to a guy like Timothy because he's so much like us. I mean, Paul had to tell him, you know, Timothy, you need to be courageous, man. You know, fear and timidity, that doesn't need to mark you. Timothy, you're a little sickly. Take a little wine for your stomach. Timothy, young man in the faith, keep fighting the good fight. Not too much unlike us, huh? Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Will you stand with me? Father, thank you for being a God who hears and a God who speaks. Father, thank you for speaking to us so clearly through your written word. Father, thank you for even a guy like Timothy that we are endeared to as we see his weaknesses, and yet God said, you're the man of the hour. Timothy, fight the good fight. Timothy, command and teach certain men not to bring in this false teaching. Timothy, devote yourself to the Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Timothy, set an example. Timothy, grace be with you. You can't do this on your own. Timothy, you need my grace. Father, we need your Son. Not only do we need to make much of Jesus, but we ask you to make much of Him in our lives. Father, as we leave this place today, we ask that you will continue to remind us what our meta story is in Christ alone. Father, I realize too that there are people listening to me right now that don't even know what making much of you is, Jesus, because they don't know you. Lord, I pray that you will show them their own sin and the realization that none of us can help ourselves. God, show us all that our righteousness in and of ourselves is nothing but like filthy rags. That, Father, the truth of what the Bible says, that there will be a day of reckoning, and we want to know You. So anyone that doesn't know You, God, I pray right now that You'll give them the courage just to say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I need Your help. Will You forgive me? Jesus, You're the Lord. You're the Savior. You're God. And I'm not. I put my trust in You. Will You take control of me? We're going to sing in a moment. How could I stand here and watch the sun rise, follow the mountains where they touch the sky, ponder the vastness and the depths of the sea, and think for a moment, the point of it all was to make much of me.